called Kieran Carr. And since January it started my mind. Is that prompted by the Holy Spirit? I believe it is. And Kieran's message was entitled Every Member Ministry. I've titled my message today, What a Church Should Look Like. And a church, of course, being the body of believers. Now, half of the New Testament consists of letters from Paul to the early churches, and these churches face similar problems to the churches of today. So it's no wonder these letters are in the Bible, because the advice from Paul, prompted by God, offering is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. So they offer advice, they offer admonishment, teaching, offering doctrine, offering encouragement, and it's all relevant to us. However, I think if we're going to look at the scriptures for the ideal church, what a church should look like, rather than look at those churches who have problems like we do, I think we should look at the early church, the first church, born on the day of Pentecost. Now, I am aware that extraordinary things were happening in the early days of the church that we don't necessarily see today. But let's open the book of Acts so we can just get a feel of what the church should look like. Every member ministry. Now, I'd suggest that the general public would associate the word minister, particularly from in a church context, with pastor, wife, or the priest, the vicar, the parson, whatever the name is. But the word ministry, translated from the Greek, diakonia, means service. So to be a minister means that you are serving or a servant. So ministry is about service. Now if you're a Christian, you bear the name of Christ, Christian. And the Lord Jesus was a servant. In Mark 10 we can read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So to be a Christian and to be Christ-like means that we should also serve. We should become a servant, a minister as well. So let's open up to Acts chapter 6 and find some context about what I want to talk about today. Now, after Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, the church began to grow exponentially. The gospel, the good news, was spreading throughout the area. The good news, the story of Jesus dying on the cross, for the salvation for the people, for the forgiveness of their sins, offering eternal life, was spreading like wildfire. If you can recall, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the disciples a command, and he said, this is my own words, you'll be my witnesses, and you'll spread the gospel. You'll baptize people, you'll make disciples of Christians, the first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then throughout to the ends of the earth. And you know what, that pretty much makes up the structure of the book of Acts. The first seven books of Acts pretty much is in Jerusalem. And then as the church spread throughout Judea, and then as we read Paul's journeys later on in Acts, the good news spread throughout the known world. So here in Acts chapter 6, we're still in Jerusalem. Now this is the springboard for the gospel, and the church is about to move out to Judea and to the rest of the world. So when we look down to verse 7 of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, it says, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Now that last phrase is interesting. The Jewish priests, who, as you're probably aware, were the very learned scholars of the Old Testament, Yet their eyes were open to the truth. They became Christ's followers. They became Christians. Anyway, as we would expect, as the church was growing so rapidly and all sorts of people were coming to become Christians, there's going to be a few hiccups. And this morning we're going to look at this passage in Acts chapter 6, and yes, it was a hiccup. Verse 1 says, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there was rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Jewish believers, saying their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food." So the Hellenistic Jews on our reading is the Greek-speaking ones. So we see that the early church was spreading rapidly, but almost immediately cracks begin to appear. Problems, distractions, things that had to be dealt with. So here we are. There's the Christians who speak Greek, and there was the Jewish Christians, and they probably spoke Aramaic. And we find then that we have two cultures in the early church. The problem was, there was an awareness, or at least a perception from those who spoke Greek, that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. And what we have to understand here, that there was no social welfare in those days. Not like today, you couldn't just pop down to Centrelink and get a handout. In those days, the man or the husband was the breadwinner. So if you had no husband, i.e. you're a widow, you have no source to get money to buy food. So understand that this setting is in Jerusalem. So one of these two cultures is going to be outweigh the other. Obviously the Jewish Christians are likely the dominant culture. So the Greek-speaking Christians, or the Hellenists, being in the minority, felt that they were being overlooked. In Scripture we can read that the love of the church is determined by how they look after the poor and the widows. James 1 verse 27 says this, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress." Okay, it's a clear test of how the church is going, how it looks after the widows and orphans. Tracy and I added up the number of widows that live in town, and we got over 20, and several who just worship in our service here as well. So how's our church going, looking after the widows? So back to Acts chapter 6 verse 1. There's rumblings, there's discontent, there's complaining. So that's the first problem that we see. But that opens up a bigger problem. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. "So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, 'We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program.'" So the bigger problem is this. Understand that the church has been expanding like wildfire. But the problem is the church is expecting the apostles to deal with the domestic things, and perhaps neglecting the prayer and the preaching of the gospel. So let's have a look at the wisdom of the apostles. The apostles, they understand their calling. They tell the church that they, the apostles, should spend their time teaching the word of God, not running the food program. So when we look at verse 2, what the apostles do, they call a meeting of all the believers, and they suggest that the congregation select 7 men, deacons if you like, to attend to the day-to-day running of the church. So it's not a top-down thing, it's a bottom-up thing. Verses 3, 4 and 5. "And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, we will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip; Prochorus; Nicanor; Timon; Parmenas; and Nicholas. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them and they laid hands on them. Well, the crisis was averted. Verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. The numbers of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. In effect, the disciples were saying, we shouldn't neglect the prayer and the preaching of the word to serve on tables or having a social responsibility. The social responsibility to provide food for the widows. If they did that, it would be a much greater problem. So they're saying, if we stepped away from our primary calling, that is to preach the gospel, to get involved in this sort of thing, the church would stop growing. In effect, they're saying, how else is the word of God going to spread if we don't preach the gospel? What they're saying, that would be a bigger problem. Now remember Jesus' last words to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. He said, I've been given authority of heaven on heaven and earth. You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was their calling. Now it's interesting that if we read this passage from the Greek, the word used to describe the calling to pray and preach and make disciples is diakonia, meaning to serve. And you know what? It's the same word to describe the calling to provide for the widows, diakonia, to serve. So the apostles here in Acts chapter 6 recognize their calling, and they say, we can't be distracted from our calling, which is to pray and preach the word. Now there's a principle here, a key principle that applies to the church today. We each have a calling. God calls us all to some sort of ministry. Every member ministry. But God calls us to all different sorts of ministries. Remember that ministry means servant or servanthood. We're all servants of the gospel. We all have a role to play, but our ministries are different. In Romans chapter 12, we've got a list of some of the ministries. Now, this is not a comprehensive list, but it's an idea of how we can be involved. Romans 12, 6 to 8. In His grace, God has given us different gifts to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith God has given you. If your faith is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If your gift, if it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. As I said, the list here is just a sample of the areas of ministry that we can be involved in, for the spread of the gospel within the church and within our community. And the whole body needs to do the work, not just relying on Mike or the elders or the deacons. The whole body has a task to do. So let me ask you today, what has God tasked you to do? What's your area of ministry? How can you be a servant in the community? I'm not sure who this quote is attributed to, but I love it. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. So if you don't know what your gift is, God is asking you to step out and find it. Start serving and you'll find your gift. John Stott says this: it is not wrong to be involved with social responsibilities. In fact, we should be, and those who are, understand it's not a lesser task. It's not beneath our dignity, it's entirely a question of calling. Okay, let's get back to Acts chapter 6. The disciples are not looking for any old Joe Bloggs to take on this role of administering the food. In verse 3, there's three qualifications and they are looking for in the candidates. Qualification number one, they need to be well respected. Number two, they need to be full of the Spirit. Number three, full of wisdom. Here in this situation in the early church, just for a lowly task, let me rephrase, a so-called lowly task when waiting on tables, they look for these three qualifications. You know, there's hundreds of charities, schools, hospitals, aged care facilities that have been established by Christians. And that's admirable. It's excellent. It's a good thing to do in God's ministry. Now let's have a look at these qualifications where we're looking around at Christian schools, Christian charities, hospitals and agencies and wonder why they've got away from their Christian principles. Why have many of these so-called Christian identities lost track? I think we can see the reason. It's because they appoint leaders, their board members, their CEOs. They haven't looked at these three qualifications. Well respected, or quite possibly. Full of the Holy Spirit, that means they must be a Christian. Full of wisdom, is that wisdom from above or wisdom from the world? Do these organisations even look to see what should be the essential qualifications for their leaders? You know, it's a travesty in the world today, but these organisations that started out with Christian principles, with Christ-centeredness, are just now Christians in name only. Now the second qualification is one I'm going to focus on. That should be an absolute essential. They should be a follower of Christ. They should have the Holy Spirit. But more than that, leaders should be full of the Spirit. A Christian full of the Holy Spirit who can guide and direct. Now all Christians have the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit come inside us when we become Christians. The power of the Spirit is always there, but it's up to us to turn the tap on. If we look through scriptures, there's no mystery as to how to act if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? The Bible says he was filled with the Spirit. What did he do? He quoted scripture. So one of the qualifications or the identifications of someone that has been filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. People who are filled with the Spirit are saturated in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, on what we call Pentecost Sunday, it says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter do? He preaches a bold, Jesus-centered sermon. He preaches Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And remember the seven men chosen, we just talked about? One was Stephen. And the passage we read says, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Almost the whole of Acts chapter 7 is a sermon that Stephen preached. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't necessarily make you popular. And if we read in Acts chapter 7, the Jewish leaders were not very happy with Stephen, say the least. It says, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen, and they shook their fist at him with rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honour at God's right hand. Just imagine if our leaders in business were filled with the Holy Spirit, what a different world it would be. Or our politicians. All Christians have access to the Holy Spirit, but often we don't use it. The Holy Spirit empowers us with gifts to serve the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul warned the readers not to quench the Holy Spirit, that is, not to stifle his influence, his power. We restrict the power of the Holy Spirit by ignoring God's presence in our lives. Is there a task that you feel inadequate to fulfill? Consider relying on the Holy Spirit to step in and assist with meeting the challenges before you. We don't have to live lives disconnected from Him. God's power is always there. It's always available to all His children. But it's up to us to turn the tap full on. Let's move on. Now, the names of the seven chosen to serve the church, interesting enough, all Greek names. But after they presented to the apostles, what happened? The apostles pray for them, they laid hands on them, and then verse 7, the result? So God's message continued to spread. The numbers of believers greatly increased. Now the word spread here, used here, is interesting. It's the same Greek word for the word to grow. So we can say God's message continued to grow. It's an organic term. Remember when Jesus said, consider the lilies and see how they grow? Well, that word grow is the same word used here. It's an organic thing. And the Apostle Paul used the same word in Colossians chapter 6 when he said, the gospel is bearing fruit. The gospel is growing or spreading, bearing fruit. And when Jesus used the word seed, when he's referring to the gospel, you know, he said, a seed's got to be planted, it germinates, it grows, and produces fruit, same word. It's alive, it's a living thing, it's an organic thing, and it's going to grow. But here's the thing. The gospel of the church could not grow unless there's people who were sharing the gospel and who are praying for the spread of the gospel. You know what? It's exactly the same in the 21st century. The gospel can't spread unless God's people share the good news, unless God's people preach it, unless God's people pray for the spread of the gospel. So when we read in that verse 7, the gospel continued to spread because the early church was sharing the gospel. Two things the devil hates. Number one is when God's people share the gospel. He will do whatever he can to stop God's people, that is, the church, spreading the good news. The other thing he hates is Christians when they pray. He wants to stop us praying. He wants us to stop us praying for the spread of the gospel. There's new life in the gospel. There's power through the Holy Spirit when people pray. So do we want to see the gospel spread? Well, then we've got to pray. And then we've got to do our part in the ministry. Every Christian's responsibility is to share the spread of the gospel. And you know, this is no easy gig. Satan was doing his best to stop the spread of the gospel back in the early church. And you know what? He hasn't given up trying. See, an example of the devil trying to stop the spread of the gospel right here in the book of Acts, right at the start. In chapter 3, when Peter preaches probably the greatest sermon ever, when 5,000 people were saved and the church was born, the Jewish priests and Sadducees, that's the Jewish leaders, they got pretty upset. They had witnessed the miracles that Peter and John had performed. They had seen a great movement of God. So what's their reaction? They took Peter and John into custody. But why were they arrested? Because they were accused for preaching in the name of Jesus. In other words, you can preach if you like, but you're not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus. Satan tried to stop the spread of the gospel by persecution. It didn't work then, but unfortunately we see Satan using the same tactic today. There is still preaching, but sadly, not always in the name of Jesus. Satan tried to stop the spread of the gospel by persecution. Well, it didn't work then, but he does use the same tactic today. Then in Acts chapter 5, we see that the devil uses corruption in the church to try and stop the spread of the gospel. And here we can read about Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias was corrupt. He was selfish. He was doing things and saying that for himself, and he was saying it was from God. The devil was working inside the church. And we see that today as well. We see corruption in the church. Programs like The Current Affair, they just love this sort of stuff. It's headline grabbing. We must be alert for corruption within the church. Anyway, having failed to stop the spread of the gospel through persecution and then corruption, the next thing he tries is distraction. And that's exactly what we've looked at today. How can Satan stop the apostles sharing the gospel, praying and preaching the word, by distracting them from their calling? But as we've seen, the apostles, they are onto it. They handled their administrative stuff to others so they could concentrate on their God-given task. Mark my word, Satan still uses this tactic today, distraction. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We need to be onto it too. In closing, I know you've been all waiting for those two, that phrase. In closing, here's a few thoughts from Max Lucado. In John chapter 12, we can read about a little family. And you know this family. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Let's read their story. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honour. Martha served, and Lazarus among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping her feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now here's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, the church. Each member wanted to serve Jesus, but in different ways. Right, here they're having a dinner party in Jesus' honour. Martha was a tireless servant. Mary, on the other hand, focused on worship. Lazarus had a powerful testimony to tell. At the dinner party, Martha served. At the dinner, Mary anointed Jesus' feet in worship, and Lazarus tells his story. Three different people, three different gifts, three different areas of servanthood, all needed all equal. Every church needs Marthas. Every church needs Marys. And every church needs Lazaruses. Now picture Martha. She's preparing for a special guest. She's not going to serve up eggs on toast. She's going to make a special effort. She's going to serve up a roast. She's going to have the silverware polished, the house cleaned, have the best cutlery, the best crockery. The dinner party is going to be a success. But what was Mary doing during the preparation? She was worshipping Jesus. She had a jar of expensive perfume. She breaks it open and anoints Jesus' feet. She wipes Jesus' feet then with her hair. The passage says the house was filled with the fragrance or the aroma. What about Lazarus? Where was he? Well, it's Israel. He had an amazing story to tell. He'd been resurrected from the dead. How often does that happen? People were crowding around to get a look at him, to hear his testimony. And he was ready to tell everyone of the wonderful thing that had happened to him. He was telling it to anybody who would listen. So, three different people, three different ministries, each with a different gift, each with a different focus, but each with equal value. Jesus didn't say to Mary, "Hey Mary, don't you better get out in the kitchen and give Martha a hand?" And likewise, he didn't say to Martha, "Listen, Martha, get in here with Mary. You need to concentrate on worship." Lazarus was outside talking to people. Each of the three people needed. We can compare this family with our spiritual family in church. We need everybody to share their gift. We need the mountains. We need the place to be clean. We need things to be organised. We need food to be provided. We need the lights on. We need the bills to be paid. The air conditioner working. The gardens well tended. We don't appreciate the Marthas until the Marthas are missing. Like here this morning. No one to run the overheads and the sound system. We ask, who's going to run the sound system today? What about, how come the communion table's not set? Is anybody who knows how the air conditioners work? Does anybody know how to turn the oven on? The church wasn't clean this week. Why? Meanwhile, what is Mary doing? She's worshipping at Jesus' feet. She's pouring out her most precious possession, and the fragrance is just like our worship. It fills the room and inspires the rest of us to worship. To worship Jesus in extravagant praise. In the body of Christ, there's room for extravagant praise and worship and example. We need Marys because we forget how to worship. Marys don't. They are our examples. They're the ones who lead in spontaneous prayer. They're the ones that lead up the front in worship. So now there's Lazarus. He had a different role, a different gift. His responsibility was outside in the crowd. Verse 9 says the people came not only to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus as well. And Lazarus has a fantastic testimony to tell. And he is sharing what happened to him. How God had performed a miracle and given him a new life. Here is the thing. God has given us each a new life. When we're born again, he wants us all to testify that that's what he's done. Look at it this way. Lazarus had a way of testifying, and it was his way of serving and worshipping. Martha was a tireless server but she also testified, and her service was her way of worshipping. Mary specialised in extravagant worship, but she also testified. This family can be a picture of the family here in Upper Burnie. People gravitate to areas of ministries that God has led them. We're all in it together, worshipping, serving, and testifying. We're all on the same team. We have different positions on the team. Now picture a footy team. We can't all be ruckmen. We can't all be the forward that kicks the goal. We need backs. We need midfielders. We've all got a role. And that's the picture of what is needed in the body of Christ. Everybody playing their role, building the team. We need each member to fulfill his or her ministry. In closing, do you know there's a fourth character in the story here? That's Judas. Let's continue to read things, though. Judas chapter 12, 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole for himself. Judas had spent more time with Jesus than the other three put together. There's many perks from hanging around with Jesus and to hang around with Christians. As a general rule, Christians are honest, generous, caring, thoughtful, friendly. But Judas was a fake. He was only in it for himself. He criticised Mary when she anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. He acted all hyper-spiritual. He was like, "Oh, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Judas didn't care about the poor because he was a taker, not a giver. And we find people like Judas hanging around the edges of the church. Takers, not givers. People who are there for themselves. They only want the benefits that the church can offer. They're consumers, not contributors. They come to church to consume, to get stuff, not to give. Like Martha, we need to take time to serve. Like Mary, we need to take time to worship extravagantly. And like Lazarus, we need to share what Jesus has done for us.